asking that thou, our God, would bless us, command thy blessing out of Zion. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen.
Our attention then this evening is on the 32nd verse in this chapter. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? These two disciples, they had had a brief season of a visitation from the risen Lord Jesus. It was a brief visit, but it was one that left a savor behind them. It was one that they were unprepared for, and yet which had a lasting benefit to their good. And it's in that respect, what occurs is something like what we have in the Song of Solomon and in chapter 5, when Christ comes to his spouse and he finds her sleepy and slow to respond. Here, Christ finds his two disciples slow of heart to believe. In the song, Christ puts his hand in at the hole of the lock, and then the spouse, she rouses herself. She comes to the door, and as she puts her own hands upon the handles of the lock, her hands drop with myrrh. When Christ had been sticking in his hand and calling to her, he had left behind some of his own sweet-smelling myrrh. He had left behind a savor and an ointment of his presence. And in this way, these disciples, they experienced a visit from Christ that left a savor upon their spirits. And that's what they're talking about with each other in the 32nd verse. They're comparing not so much notes as heart experiences. There really is a similarity to a great extent between the resurrection appearances of Christ and the Song of Solomon. Both of them are so full of the person of Jesus Christ himself. They are both of them about, we have these scenes of resurrection appearances where a Savior who is believed to be gone suddenly comes and refreshes the hearts of his saints, but then they must let go of him and wait for him to come again from heaven. That's like the Song of Solomon. These repeated scenes where the spouse feels that Christ has gone, and then there is a recovery and a reunion, and it's like a spiritual springtime. But then in the very end of the song, what's she doing? She's asking him to make haste. She's asking for his second coming. We have a lot to learn from these parts of Scripture about the experience of a Christian in communion with Christ. And this is, you know, union with Christ. That is something that is unchangeable. Once a man is in Christ by faith, he is forever and ever in Christ. However, communion with Christ has its ebbings and flowings, waxings and wanings. And we should be thinking about this just at this time as a congregation. Before a communion, we should be thinking, how can we ensure for our part, as much as it depends on our use and faith of means, how can we ensure that Christ does not find us unprepared when he comes and visits us? But then after a communion, we should be thinking, what savor did Christ leave of his presence? And how can we store that up and treasure it in our memories and bring forth the fruit of it? And that's what these disciples are doing. They are treasuring what Christ had given to them in his visit when he made their hearts burn. There's a sense in which they understand their experience better in retrospect. After everything has played out, after he has made his initial approach and he was showing himself to them, as it were, through the lattices, giving them a glimpse of himself, and their hearts were burning, but they didn't know why, until he opened their eyes. And then he is gone suddenly again. But it's as they think back on this and as they speak to one another that they can begin to impress upon their memories the reality of what they experience. They can begin to digest it as spiritual food to nourish them for that which was ahead. And maybe the Lord will graciously give us something of that this evening as we reflect upon their words. The key that we find in their words is that their hearts had been burning while he talked with them. By the way, in the Song of Solomon, the equivalent phrase is the bowels being moved. When Christ comes in the nighttime and his spouse is sleepy, she says that her bowels were moved for him. Here they say our hearts burned while he was with us. It's the same experience. We'll consider three things about this spiritual heartburn that they experience. And that is, first of all, the need for this spiritual heartburn. Secondly, the author of this spiritual heartburn. And then thirdly, the fruits of this spiritual heartburn. So first of all, the need for this spiritual heartburn. I want you to notice that it was Christ who saw the need that they had more than they did. Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, brought back again from the dead, saw what a frame his disciples were in, and therefore came to them. Who was it that needed to have their hearts set aflame? It was disciples who needed to have their hearts set aflame, for so they are called. We are not being told in this passage, I believe, about the beginning of a relationship with Christ, but about the renewal of a relationship with Christ. It's the same thing in the Song of Solomon. We're not told there within the boundaries of that book, how did this relationship originate? We're told about the ebbings and the flowings and the renewings of that communion with Christ. These men who needed their hearts set on fire all over again, they were orthodox. They believed that God was with Jesus of Nazareth. They believed that Christ had wrought miracles. They also tell us that they had faith because they say in their account, verse 21, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We might say maybe their faith was too skewed towards time and too skewed towards the things of this earth. Maybe their faith was too much oriented towards an earthly renewal of the kingdom of Israel. That's possible. Likely. However, they still say they had faith and that their faith was in Christ as the Redeemer of Israel. And when Christ comes to them, he doesn't say, why is it that you have no faith? He says, why is it that you are slow of heart to believe? The most charitable conclusion we can make about these two disciples is that they had a saving faith already, but that their faith was, as it were, in a kind of swoon or fainting fit. So notice the implication of this. These were regenerated men on the most charitable interpretation of them. They had already traveled that distance by a supernatural work of the Spirit. They had been brought from total depravity unto radical renewal. That's a great change. That is a new creation. For a man to be regenerated is a bigger change than for him to be created the first time. If you would hear, you know, God created a new world today, you would be astonished and you would say that's a work of power. But if God regenerates a man, that's a greater work of power than creating a world. So keep in mind, these men, they had already experienced that. They had faith. But yet, those who are orthodox, regenerate disciples may be in such a state where they need their heart set on fire all over again. And that's why Christ came to them. Notice that not only all of those things, but that they had recently had some experiences. They had received the first tidings of the breathless news from the tomb that Jesus of Nazareth was not found there in the tomb. The angels had said that he was risen. What a privilege to hear such news, but it hadn't profited them. There was a spiritual blockage. That news should have set their heart on fire. But there was, well, it's like their hearts were all damp and they couldn't be set on fire until Christ himself personally came to them. And notice that the kind of fire that they needed was a fire in the heart. They needed to experience heartburn. We say that the properly so. We say the heart is the whole inward man. So when we speak biblically so about the heart, we're thinking of the mind and the will and the affections. We shouldn't limit the concept of the heart to be only the affections. And Christ addresses their mind when he speaks to them. We notice that. However, all of that said, when they're saying that their hearts burned, there's a particular emphasis upon their affections, because it is particularly the affections that can either be frozen or flaming. And you know what it's like when it's cold outside. The water freezes. If it gets cold enough, everything is kind of stiff and slowly moving. It can be like that in the affections of a Christian, frozen hearted. And then it can be like everything has been set on fire. And so finally, when Christ came, these disciples had not only light, but they also had heat. We need that. I was taking one of our daughters just recently to a medical appointment. And we were down in Atlanta, and there was a gleaming new building. It was modern and sleek. It was super clean. There was even color-coded furniture. There was outside, there was beautiful landscaping. There was a pond with some lily-type things in the pond. Everyone, the receptionists, were super helpful. But there's one thing that place lacked. I'm sure world-class care is given out of this building. But no one would say, you know, that was a really homey and warm place. That was the element that was missing. It was different to be there versus to be ministered to by mama when you're sick, and to have her mop your brow and feed your chicken soup. There is an element of warmth. And so we need that as Christians, that element of warmth. And that's what came back this day when Jesus, the shepherd, pursued his two disciples who were walking in the wrong direction with their cold hearts. It should be a reproof to us. Of course, there are times, even through bodily fatigue, when generally speaking, our affections are flat across the board, and we shouldn't accuse and condemn ourselves for being tired and worn down. However, if we're perfectly able to be quick and lively in our affections towards everything else, but our affections towards the Lord are cold and dull and stiff, we should bring ourselves before the Lord and reprove ourselves for that state of affairs. Why was it that these disciples needed this experience of heartburn? Well, it was because of one thing: their distance from Christ. The reason the fire went out is because they were far from Christ. Notice that. Someone who's united to Christ can still, in a sense, be far from him. They weren't profiting from that breathless gospel good news that they received from the tomb. They were forgetting what they had read in their Old Testaments, in the Law and the Prophets. And even they were oblivious when Jesus Christ himself personally came and he was walking with them. Their eyes were holden. And we can be like that. We can be, just imagine if in this season of the year, here in springtime, if you were to go outside and you were to find a plant that was all dried and withered up, when the spring showers have fallen and the sun is shining and warming the earth, you'd say there's something wrong. That's what these disciples were like. They were all dry and withered when Christ was coming down like rain upon the mown grass. They needed heartburn. And perhaps you can say the same of yourself. Not only, though, do we see the need for spiritual heartburn, but we also see the author of spiritual heartburn, and that is Christ himself. He came when they weren't even looking for him to come. He came when they were doubting him. Another, perhaps a friend, man to man, woman to woman, if our friend doubts us and doubts everything we've ever told them, that might tend us to be make us wounded and we draw back. And here was Christ and these two disciples of his, after he had told them that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. It's like they hadn't heard what he said, and they're sad in their countenances. And yet he doesn't stand far off from them, but he comes to them. You know what that's likened to in the Song of Solomon? There's the verse where it says, behold, he comes leaping on the mountains and skipping upon the hills. There's distance between me and Christ. There's hills and mountains, but he's coming and leaping with vigor. What a fulfillment of that this is. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, full of the resurrection vigor and power of his abundant life forevermore. He comes crossing that distance. They were going furlong after furlong in the wrong direction, but he came leaping and skipping after them, pursuing them. He came to them in love because he had redeemed these ones with love at the cross of Calvary, and he wasn't going to let them disappear over the horizon with their dull and slow hearts. He came after them in love. It tells us, one thing it tells us is Christ, when he is pleased to do so, he can quickly recover a disciple or even a whole church out of a state of spiritual decline. That's an exciting thought to me. Christ can come leaping and skipping and bounding unto his disciples. And who are we to say that a spiritual springtime for yourself, for our congregation, for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can say that he may not be about to break the thaw and come skipping and leaping unto us? How did he minister to them? There were two parts of what he did for them. First of all, he opened the scriptures. They say that this is what he did in verse 32. Has Christ been opening the scriptures to you? In one sense, of course, the scriptures are open. They are an open book, in the sense that we all ought to read them and search them. They are an open book in the sense that he who has the unction of the Holy Spirit without extraordinary feats of learning and so on can understand what he needs to know to make him wise unto salvation. The scriptures are an open book, but in another sense, the scriptures need to be opened. And the Ethiopian eunuch felt that when he was returning from worshiping at Jerusalem, and Philip came up alongside of his chariot and he asked him if he understood what he was reading. And he said, how can I except I have some man to guide me? He was saying, I need someone to open the scriptures to me. I need an interpreter. I need a preacher to preach the word of God to me. This is Christ's design, not just to leave us with a book, though he has given us the most wonderful and perfect book, out of which no jot or tittle shall pass, but not just to give us a book, but to give us a living voice and the preaching of his ministers, which calls unto them, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Are you grateful for that? That Christ, who ascended up into heaven, has given those who would open the scriptures to you. And it is Christ who is doing it for you. You ought to be grateful that he does it for you. You ought to burden your heart with thankfulness that he is opening to me the scriptures. Now, this sermon that warmed their hearts so much, what can we say about it? It was a sermon that had a theme. Well, it says, verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The theme was the sufferings and the glory, humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be a heartwarming theme. Is your heart warmed when you hear about Christ crucified and risen? Is your heart more warmed the closer the preaching comes to that great theme of Christ humbled and exalted? In fact, all themes in the Bible relate to it. The theme of man's depravity makes us cry out for this humbled and exalted Savior who alone can deliver totally depraved men. Or the theme of holiness. Well, that is a fruit that flows from union through the Spirit with this suffering and glorified Savior. The glory of God, that great theme of the Bible. Well, why did Christ die and rise? But for the glory of God. So all themes in the Bible, one way or another, are tied with this one. Do you hunger indeed to hear this theme? Well, that's a sign of burnings kindled by the Lord. But this sermon also had a system to it. It was a systematic sermon that had a beginning point, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. And it was a sermon that was in some way comprehensive. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Perhaps he touched on some of the highlights, like God's promise that there would be a seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. Surely he would have spoken something about the covenant with Abraham, that God would make Abraham a blessing unto all the nations of the earth. Surely he spoke to them something about the Passover lamb, the sprinkled blood that caused the destroyer to pass over so that the lives of Israel were saved. The Ark of the Testament, upon which was the mercy seat, where the propitiating blood was sprinkled. He would have spoken to them something about David, the shepherd king, to whom God promised that he would have descendants upon his throne forever, and that his kingdom would reach from the river to the ends of the earth, and who loved God with all his heart and led the praises of Israel and danced with all his might before the Lord and was a type of Christ. What would he have said about the prophecy of Isaiah, about the names that Isaiah gave to himself? Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Servant of the Lord, the Man of Sorrows. He was systematic in this sermon. And indeed, it is a great aid to the proper burning of the hearts of disciples to have the scriptures systematically open. The Bible, it invites us to meditate and to discern what those themes are and what those major landmarks are that point the way all throughout to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ ministered to them, first of all, by opening the scriptures. But he also ministered to them a second way, which is by opening their eyes. We're told in verse 31, "And their eyes were opened." Later on, in another meeting with a greater number of disciples, verse 45 tells us, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." What use is knowledge of the Bible if there is not a personal sight by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a sense in which a minister opens the scriptures, in a sense, whether or not you like it, or whether or not you receive it, or whatever you do with it, you sit under the opening of the scriptures, but that doesn't profit every hearer of the word. There's needed an internal work by the Holy Ghost to enable a man to see Jesus. Just to put it simply, that's what we need the Spirit to do for us, is to enable us to see Jesus. And there's three kinds of ways of seeing Jesus. There is a seeing of him in the flesh, and there were many who saw him in the flesh, few of whom profited by that sight. Secondly, there's a seeing of him by faith. And thirdly, a seeing of him in glory. And it's like these disciples, they got a little bit of a glimpse of that third way of seeing Jesus. It would have had to be limited and accommodated to their weak capacity. But they got a little bit of a glimpse of that final way of seeing Christ glorified. But then they had to go back to this second way of seeing him by faith. And that's where you and I need to live. We need to live by faith in the Son of God, and with the anticipation and hope. Indeed, all who see him by faith shall see him in glory and shall be satisfied by so seeing him. It's an interesting detail about how it is that he opened their eyes, or when it is that he opened their eyes. Verse 35 puts it this way: how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now, this happens to be a point at which there's been debate. And so on the one side, the papists will take this and say, well, look, this is obviously a reference to the Lord's Supper. And because it was the Lord's Supper, and it only says that Christ broke the bread, but it doesn't say anything about the wine, therefore we're justified to not give the cup to the people. You can see actually that that's the opposite of the truth. Really, we should be saying, well, there's no reference to the wine, therefore it's not a reference to the Lord's Supper, but it's a reference to a common meal that he shared with them. Now, what impact should that have upon us? It was when he was breaking the bread to them in a common meal that he was known to them. Now, we should have such a spiritual sight of Christ, in fact, that he's known to us anytime we're breaking bread. Weren't we considering when we were at the Lord's table that if God spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What has God given to the Christian? He's given me Jesus Christ, and with Christ, everything else. So when you take your bread at your common table, you should say, this bread is given to me with Christ. And you should know him in the breaking of your bread. And if that's true of our common meals, then how much more should it be true of the Lord's Supper? Well, I don't think that this were intended to understand that he administered the Lord's Supper to them in this house, by the way. There is a sense in which that should be true of a Christian coming from the Lord's table. We should be saying he was known to us in the breaking of bread, because there is that sacramental meal that the Lord has appointed by which to make himself known as crucified and slain for sinners unto our faith. Christ ministered to them. He authored in them a renewed burning of their heart. He did it by opening the scriptures and by opening their eyes. We ought to be grateful if Christ has been opening the scriptures to us, and how much more grateful if Christ has opened our eyes. Even if we lament that our sight is still so poor, doesn't he tell us that now we see through a glass darkly? And so even to see a little bit of Christ, if it be a true sight of him, that is a work of the Almighty Spirit of God, and we ought to remember it, and we ought to thank the Lord all our days for any glimpse and sight of Christ that we have been given. Well, we've seen then the need for spiritual heartburn, the author of spiritual heartburn, but then thirdly, the fruits of spiritual heartburn. What effect did it have on these two disciples when Christ made their hearts burn within them? The first effect was prayer. Even before their eyes were opened, but while they had experienced him opening the scriptures to them, while he talked with them by the way, verse 29 tells us in a manner of the effect it had on their prayers. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us," and so on. This is like Moses, who received revelations of the Lord's presence and glory, and who, yet what was his great petition? But show me thy glory. This is like in the Song of Solomon, where the spouse, she can't find Christ, and she arises, and before long she does find him, and it says that she held him and would not let him go. This is a case where their understanding went so far, but their desire went further. They understood only so far that this man who was walking with them by the way was able to open the scriptures to them, and they loved and delighted in what he was flooding into their minds, and they wanted more of that. They didn't even know who he was yet, but they asked for more of that. You know, God is pleased with that. When he gives us something that's spiritually good, and we thank him for it, and we ask him for more of it. I think, in fact, it's often true of the Christian that his desires exceed the boundaries of what he comprehends. And, you know, Paul speaks about the Spirit interceding for us with groanings that can't be uttered. And that is because very often the Christian, he can't even put into words what it is that he wants. But there is a hunger and thirst that is given through the Spirit. What a precious thing that is. Has the Lord, in our recent days of worship and communion, has he stirred up great and boundless desires, perhaps ones that you can't put into words, but you know that you desire more of what God has given you? Well, this is a work of the Lord himself. This is a spark to be fanned into flame. Prayer is one of the fruits of a heart renewed with burnings. The second fruit is confession, if I could put it that way. Verse 32, again, tells us of their conversation with one another. They didn't simply have these inward experiences of a heart renewed in its burnings, but they talked, they confessed, they opened to one another their inward experiences. I think that there were at least two elements of what they would have been confessing. One of the elements would have been shame, because their hearts burned when he was reproving them and telling them that they were slow of heart to believe. And perhaps we begin to get uncomfortable when we're told Well, we need to open our inward heart's experiences one to another. Perhaps there's an inward hesitation, and we'll think, you know, if we're talking about, you know, the Lord bless me spiritually in such and such a way, will that begin to, will it seem proud or will it be proud? Well, here's one way to keep it from being that. You can say, I was so dull and slow of heart to believe. My heart was in a cold, frozen condition. I was headed in the wrong way until the Lord stopped me in my tracks. And you know what? All of that was to my shame, but to the Lord's praise, he has done something for me. He has renewed something within me, and I thank him for that. And then our conversations will minister not to personal pride, but to the Lord's glory. It would be dangerous, actually, to omit this, the opening of our experiences. There's a danger of silence. One of the dangers is that Satan would love to erase the memory of Christ's visits to his people. He would love to tell us that, you know, that was all just a figment of your imagination. After all, it was over so quickly. It's like, well, you say that Christ came and visited you, but where is he now? If that was a real experience, it would last. But you see, the scriptures show us that Christ's visits, where he makes our hearts burn, they tend to be short. He showed himself and then he disappeared from out of their sight. The same in the Song of Solomon. He comes, but yet he leaves the spouse longing for more. And there's another season of the Christian's life where Christ is at a distance once again. This is one reason why we need to speak to one another and say, you know, the Lord gave me something here in this season of communion with himself. And then if we compare hearts with one another and another says, you know, the Lord gave me something similar, that can confirm us because, as it were, the same fingerprints of the same Lord are upon the work in the one heart and the work in the other. And it can strengthen God's believing people to know that their experiences have been true. But if we were to not talk about our experiences the Lord has given us, it would hinder the digestion of our spiritual food. It's as if so much had happened in such a short time when he came and talked with them and then he vanished out of their sight, that it takes, it seems, more time to unpack and digest everything that had happened in that short time. And so we ought, even indeed throughout the course of our lives perhaps, ought to speak about spiritual experiences the Lord has graciously given to us to digest them. So first, prayer, and secondly, confession, but thirdly, renewed devotion is a fruit of the Lord giving spiritual heartburn. We're told that they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. It is as much as an outward act that shows the inward reality. Repentance in many places is referred to as returning. And so they were repenting of their waywardness, literally, by turning around and walking the opposite way. That's what repentance is. And they exhibited a renewed devotion. In what ways? Well, a renewed devotion to the saints, because they wanted the company of the saints again. When the Lord unfreezes affections and makes a man's heart warm, he'll want to be with the saints. Of course, they were with one another as they walked by the way, but now they went back to where they could be with the full number of the disciples, with the 11 and those that were with him. When God unfreezes affections and makes hearts to burn, then we won't be neglecting the assembling of ourselves together. will be seizing on every opportunity we have to benefit from the company of the saints. They also had a renewed devotion to worship. The very end of this chapter tells us, after a series of events, another appearance of Christ, and after 40 days, he leads them out to the Mount of Olives, and he ascends up into heaven. But nonetheless, in the context of Christ renewing these two disciples going to Emmaus, as a result of renewing them, they're worshiping God all the time. They're attending upon the worship in the temple, praising and blessing God. In that intervening time when the shadows were passing away and the types had been fulfilled, but the temple yet stood, and so on. But that is to say that they availed themselves continually of the public worship that was available to them, more so than just once a week. It would seem they were daily, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. That's a sign of spiritual renewal. It's a sign that Christ has come and he's been visiting with his people. Is that we should be addicting ourselves to worship and seizing indeed upon every opportunity afforded to us to engage in the public worship of God. They had a renewed devotion also to witness bearing, because Christ, when he comes then to the full number of the disciples, he commissions them as preachers, and he tells them, verse 47, what they should preach and where they should preach, that they should preach repentance and remission of sins, and they should do so among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We're not all preachers here, but we all have a part in the great task that Christ has given to his church to testify the gospel of repentance and remission of sins unto the end of the world. And what does it look like when Christ comes and revives a church? Well, it will have this element. There will be a renewed interest in preaching the gospel to all nations. And according to our place and station, we will want to support that. We will want to support that with our prayers and with our encouragements and by bringing in others underneath of as far as we can influence them to do. We will want to bring them in under the preaching of the word. We will want to even give for the advancement of the kingdom. We will want to take an interest in news about how missions ventures are going locally and abroad. But this is a fruit of a burning heart, devotion to witness bearing. And all of this is a fruit of devotion to Christ himself, this glorious risen person and Savior who is at the center of this passage. Well, we've been considering this evening the account of these disciples who, despite the fact that Christ had just risen that day from the dead, were not in a good frame spiritually. But yet we've seen the love and faithfulness of the great shepherd of the sheep, who in love pursued them and ministered to them until their hearts burned within them. And we have seen something of what the fruits of that were. Has Christ come to you in the recent days that we have had? Has he overtaken you in the way in which you were walking? Has he brought you even any measure of spiritual renewal and the warming and burning of your heart within you? Well, if he's done so, then you ought to give thanks unto God. If he's done so, you ought to say to others that he has done so, so that you could stir up your own memory and impress others with the fact that Christ in his grace has done something. You've seen something of the fruits that you ought to seek to cultivate, those fruits that Christ is aiming at when he renews and warms the heart. May those fruits be found with ourselves. Amen. And would you stand with me as we now pray again? Mr. Greenwald, would you lead us in prayer?